With that, we're going to be looking in the book of Jude, not the entire book. I read the entire book. I preached the entire book in 1990 or 91. I remember doing that in somebody's living room in East Palmdale. But I'm going to concentrate this week and at least next week, possibly the next week, I'm not sure, on Jude 3, where we read, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." Now, last week, we considered a practical kind of a subject, pastors and their responsibility to do more than just preach to the people of God on Sundays. I argued that there has to be more than just that. I hated saying that in one sense, because I think preaching is the primary responsibility of the pastor. But the pastoral ministry cannot be fulfilled if all I do is show up on Sunday and preach. So we considered that. And I thought, well, let's consider some more churchly kinds of things. So this week, and maybe next week, and maybe the next week, and maybe the next week after that, I'm not sure yet, we're going to consider the church's responsibility to contend earnestly for the faith. And in one sense, I'm going to argue that we as a church, you as individuals, if you're a visitor and you're a believer in Christ, you as an individual, that we all of us, true Christians, need to be dogmatic about the faith. Now, that's a bad word in our day, right? Dogmatic. Usually think in our day of a dogmatist as a person who is arrogant, a person who is stubbornly convinced not only of what they believe about something, but they try to get others to believe it. And they're just arrogant. They're just stubborn. So that's what it's typically thought to be in our day. If you look at older dictionaries, I think even I looked at a modern dictionary, and the first meaning for the word, first definition, was not a negative one. It was actually a positive one. But if you look back into the 19th century, some of you have this dictionary, the 1828 Webster's Dictionary. Dogmatic, for them, is a person, or as an action or mindset of being settled in an opinion, to have a settled opinion. If that's what dogmatic means, then I think if Jude was here today, he would say, well, that's what I meant. I meant you need to be of a settled opinion about the faith. And we'll talk about what that means. But in our day, quite often, dogmatists are branded as intolerant bigots and a nemesis to society, a nemesis, somebody who inflicts relentless destruction upon others. In other words, in our day, to be dogmatic is to be destructive. So I would like to ask somebody, if this is a rhetorical question, I don't want anybody to talk back to me, okay, in case you hold this view. I would like to ask somebody who believes dogmatic people are a nemesis, are intolerant bigots and a nemesis to society, if they're dogmatic about that assertion. In other words, if they are of a settled opinion that anybody that is dogmatic is a troublemaker, because that itself is a dogmatic position, right? So we're in this quagmire of trouble when we say those kinds of things. If we understand dogmatic to mean to be of a settled opinion about something, it's okay. People can have settled opinions. And if Christians are to have a settled opinion about anything, it should not be with reference to sports. By the way, I used to have a settled opinion about my favorite sports teams. Those have changed over time. That's fine. You can have a settled opinion for a while about something, but you don't say, I'm never going to change my mind about my favorite food. When you get older, your taste, they tell me, your taste buds change, okay? And you might change your favorite food. That's okay. You don't have to be so dogmatic about food that you never change your opinion. My taste buds are changing. I don't like this anymore, but I'm still going to eat it because I was dogmatic back then. And to be dogmatic about food is to never change your mind. No, don't be like that. But with reference to the Christian faith, that's way different. We don't treat the Christian faith on like food either. Well, my taste buds changed, so I'm going to change my diet. The Christian faith is a settled faith, that which Christians believed. I'll argue for that a little later. By the way, Jesus was pretty dogmatic. I am the way, the truth, and the life. You know, he didn't give options. There's a bunch of ways you can get to glory, to heaven, to the Father, to the eternal state. There's a lot of ways. Like you choose your way, I'll choose my way. That's not what our Lord argued. So my goal is to make every true believer in this room a dogmatist when it comes to the Christian faith. That is, to be absolutely convinced that at least God calls us to stand for the truth of the Christian faith, to be of a settled opinion about it, to be dogmatic about it, and not to budge. No matter what other people think, what other people say, or what other people do against the Christian faith or against us or other Christians. So in order that you might be convinced this is our responsibility, Jude 3. And actually, Jude 3 and the first part of verse 4. So let me first of all do an exposition and explaining the text to you. And then this morning, I'm going to draw out, I think, only one implication from our text, one thing that obviously jumps out from it, yes. So an exposition of the text. That means I'm going to explain its meaning to you. First of all, would you notice Jude's original intent or purpose for writing? You can see that if you read the verse. He had an original intent. You see it in these words, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation." That means there was at one point in time when he was consciously thinking about writing about Christian salvation. The technical word is soteriology, the words about how God saves sinners through their mediator, our Lord Jesus Christ. That was his original intent. And notice it's very pastoral. "Beloved, while I was making every effort," or "while I was being very diligent to write to you." He uses this term, "beloved" or "beloved," a term of endearment. By the way, you ever struggle saying that word? Is it "beloved" or "beloved"? Yes. Beloved, beloved. It's either or both. He addresses them as his beloved ones, his dearly loved ones. That's very pastoral. He indicates that they are greatly loved by that. And he also says that he takes writing to them very seriously. He says, "while I was making every effort," or "while I was being diligent," a term of sobriety and urgency and pastoral care, you could say. But notice not only its pastoral element, but it's also its doctrinal content. "While I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation," concerning our common salvation. He was going to write them to them about the things they share concerning being sinners who are now saved or loved ones by God in a very unique way. Or the doctrine of salvation, how God saves sinners. It is a worthy subject. He was going to write about it. He was going to write to his beloved or much loved ones about it. He was intent on doing that, deliberate. It's very pastoral. And we didn't get that letter. What a bummer, huh? Maybe he said, "you know what, Paul already wrote Romans. Go read Romans." Or maybe he thought that. I don't know. But something came upon him. So we have, secondly, his altered intent or purpose for writing. And that's what we have. He says here, "while that was happening, I was making ever an effort, I was being diligent to write to you about our common salvation. In the midst of that, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith." So we have this altered intent or purpose, and we can see in that a passionate urgency. In the words, I felt the necessity to write to you, we can see a pastoral emphasis appealing, that's very pastoral, appealing to you or exhorting you, and we can see a practical content in it, to contend earnestly for the faith. So let's look at each one of those. Let's look at its passionate urgency. I felt the necessity to write to you. So this, doing study on this, you know, I try to not lock myself in my study and act as if nobody has ever thought about this passage before. And so you pull down books, and I found somebody that said something that I think is true and good and right and helpful, and he says it better than I can, so I'll say it. And these words, I felt the necessity to write to you. He says this, the construction, the way it's put together, implies that the new epistle, that which we have, had to be written at once and could not be prepared for at leisure like the one he had previously contemplated. So this means he was compelled to alter the content of what he was going to write to these people by circumstances that came upon him, new information. And we could say this as well, the fire of the Holy Spirit within him. So in light of this new information, he writes. He was then, we could say, force was pressed upon his conscience that produced a conviction in him that brought this letter to existence in the form we currently have it. He's going to write about something, but then something occurred, and he immediately writes what we end up reading here. So he was made aware of something that altered his purpose for and content of writing, and we know what that is in verse 4. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed. By the way, if you're sitting here going, Pastor thinks certain persons have crept in unnoticed. If you're a visitor, I don't even know you guys, okay? I think you know him, but I don't think you're... You might be. I don't know. I hope you're not. But you are certain persons. You have crept in, but not unnoticed. We have noticed you and anybody else that might be here. So I'm not like aiming this at somebody. I'm just trying to tell you what happened then. What happened was he got this information about certain persons that were coming in and disrupting. But there's an urgency. There's also a pastoral emphasis in the words appealing to you or exhorting you. It means to urge, to encourage, to beseech. Some of you know sometimes to come alongside and say, let's do this. You know, this is a good thing to do. And this word was often used in military contexts. Did Jude have that in his mind? He could well have this in mind, where leaders would send their fearful and hesitant soldiers into battle. So here's a spiritual leader, Jude, trying to lead who, you know, would be, I think, somewhat hesitant and fearful soldiers in the Christian battle, trying to lead them, giving them orders in light of the dangers that they're facing as soldiers in Christ's army. The battle is not the battle for a political principle, or an economic entity, or anything like that. The battle is the battle for truth, the Christian faith, as we'll look at it in a sense. This is intellectual or spiritual warfare that he's urging us to engage in. Something like this, we could paraphrase it. I urge you, this is pastoral, I beseech you to take this to heart, to own this as your duty to God for his glory and to the church for her well-being. Now, it's very easy to read this and go, yeah, pastor, go get him, right? But he doesn't, this is not like 1st and 2nd Timothy, okay, the pastoral epistles. This is a more broad epistle that doesn't isolate the pastors and say, this is what you must do. Now, I think there's a unique responsibility, obviously, the pastors have for that. They need to know the faith, and they need to defend the faith, and they need to propagate the faith, and you preach the gospel. But this is for, in the language of our former home, Kentucky, for all y'all, okay? This is for just the regular pew person. You're going, yeah, Yeah, my husband reads a lot of theology books. This is for men and women. It's not just for the guys. This is for single guys because they got more time on their hands. Because they do. This is for single, married. This is for adult. This, if children are believers in Christ, somehow, some way, this applies to them as well. The practical content of his altered intent or purpose for writing is found in these words: to contend, in light of what he had heard, he changed from common salvation issues to contending earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Notice, contend earnestly means to struggle for, to exercise great effort and exertion for something, for the Christian faith. That means it probably takes work to even know what the Christian faith is and to understand it, right? No, it doesn't take work. I don't want to work. I worked all week. When I come to church, the last thing I want to do is to work my mind. I actually heard that one time. That's when I learned a lesson. Probably not good to ask generic questions. Forget that. Somebody said that one time about a certain person's Sunday school classes. I have to think too much. I think all week. I don't want to think when I come to church. This is something. It takes work, okay? We got to contend earnestly. It involves labor, energy, and effort. Jude obviously has something important on his mind. The object of this duty, the nature of it, is to contend earnestly. The object of it is for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, what is that? For the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. We can look at faith in two ways. Either the fact that I believe something, or the facts that are outside of me that I believe. Now, how many want to read it the first way? Contend earnestly for the fact that I believe something. Please don't want to read it that way. It's wrong. It is the faith, that is, the revealed faith. We could say the Christian faith. We could say that which we believe, or the revealed mind of God as contained in the Christian scriptures. You can see this over in Jude 20. Beloved, building yourselves up on, and it should literally read, the most holy faith. It's not our subjective faith. It is the faith that has been revealed, that which we believe, okay? So Jude says that this faith has been delivered. We'll look at that in a minute. It has been handed down. It has been committed, and it has been, listen to this, entrusted to the saints once for all. We are stewards of the faith. Now, sometimes we just forget that we live in the 21st century. Christianity just didn't pop up yesterday, okay? Somehow, some way, it's been traditioned, handed over, delivered down from generation to generation to generation to generation. And how does that happen? Well, through podcasts. No. Matter of fact, a lot of podcasts try to destroy this. Through R.C. Sproul's ministry before and even after he died. Well, R.C. Sproul would say, well, we try to help the saints. We try to help the church, but we are not, look at our ministries, I hope they would say this, we are not the mechanism, the means ordained by God for the traditioning, the handing down of the truth. What is? Well, it's the guys that print the Bibles. No, they're before the printing press was invented, the church existed. From generation to generation to generation, the responsibility is the church itself, not these other things, to contend for the faith. So the Christian faith, we could say, has been delivered by God through prophets and apostles, and the church is the steward of the faith and responsible to contend for it, uphold it, maintain it, and propagate it. And this demands settled opinions about the faith, right? If you're just sitting there going, well, I don't know, then what can you can't say anything. If you don't know anything for certain, why share it? I think this might be what the Christian faith is. Maybe, maybe not. You know, what's true for you is true for me, or might not be true for you. What's true for you is true for you. What's true for me is true for me. No. What's true is that which corresponds to reality. Not what I make to be true. Well, we have here also the reason why he stated this this altered purpose in writing, and that's in verse 4. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed. I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly because I got this information about these persons that crept in unnoticed. The presence of false teachers is the stated reason why Jude had a change of mind about the content of this epistle. And then he gives historical, some biblical and historical examples of troublemakers. We read the whole book. And then he reminds them, verse 17, he says, shouldn't be surprised. Remember what Jesus and the apostles have already said, that this is going to happen. And instead of allowing it to happen to you, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of eternal life when Christ comes in glory. That's what he says for them to do. So he urgently beseeches all of us to exercise great effort and great exertion in the protection, in the propagation, and in the purity of the Christian faith we possess and proclaim. We are to contend for the truth by defending it and upholding it. He tells us if there was ever something to be dogmatic about, it is what he calls the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Now I'm going to identify what I think he's getting at there in a minute. So we are to work hard to protect the faith, to preserve the faith, because some are in the business of undermining, twisting, distorting, and perverting the faith. And in their case, that's exactly what was taking place. So that's my exposition, my explanation of what I think Jude means by that in the specific words. But all the words of Scripture have, as part of their intent, something practical for us, right? And then we have to be careful not to draw things out of the text that aren't connected to what's actually said. You know, like sometime you've been to a Bible study, you read a text. What does that mean to you? Good, good, good. What does that mean to you? The exact opposite. Good, good, yeah, that's good. Yeah. Instead of saying, you know what, good try, or like I did to the Nathaniel the other day, if there was a button on the table, I'd press it. Eh, wrong. Good try, though. And he got his nose bent, started crying, and went home to mama. He didn't. When we think through texts, we should think through texts, not only what they meant, okay? That's one thing, but what they mean. So what? So, here's my first contemplation from this text. And it is this, that the Christian faith has been handed down or delivered. Now you might say, well, duh, it's in the text. Well, duh, yeah, it is. But think about that. At the time of the writing of this verse, book, the Christian faith had already been handed down and delivered. You say, well, Jude's writing it, though. And Jude is the last book, as far as timeline goes, of the New Testament? We don't know that. Matter of fact, most likely he wasn't. This was not the last letter. But he could say the Christian faith was already handed down. But isn't the Christian faith the entirety of the every single proposition in the Old and New Testament? Well, if it is, then anything Jude writes after verse 3 is not a part of the Christian faith because it had already been handed down. Okay, so it's some people say, what does your church believe? The Old and New Testaments. Go down to the Kingdom Hall, ask them, what do you believe? The Old and New Testaments. Okay? The issue is, what do you believe about them? Okay? Now, our first contemplation, the only one I'm going to camp on today, is that the Christian faith has been handed down or delivered, given, revealed. So, what does this mean? This means at least four things. First, that the faith means what we believe, not that we believe, right? Because we didn't believe, we didn't exist back then. We didn't have personal faith. But the faith existed. The faith means what we believe, not that we believe. The faith is not our personal belief in a set of doctrines, but a set of doctrines that we believe. Big difference, right? The faith is not our personal belief in a set of doctrines, but a set of doctrines that we believe. The set of doctrines precede us. The set of doctrines that constitute the faith preceded Jude writing. Second thing that this means is that the faith existed. I should just read the notes. The faith existed prior to Jude's writing. If it was already delivered, then it already existed, right? Third, that the faith does not equal the sum total of all that the Bible asserts. Because the Bible is bigger or has more to it and says more than everything written up until Jude 3, right? Because Jude 4 is a part of the Christian scriptures. Jude 5, Jude 6, Jude 7. But he says it had already been handed down or delivered prior to him writing. So it can't, the faith can't here refer to or can't equal the sum total of all that the Bible asserts. I say this because the recipients of Jude's letter did not possess the sum total of all that the Bible asserts. They could have had some copies of New Testament epistles by then. We don't know. They don't tell us. Now, there's evidence in the New Testament that there was copying of letters going on because of various reasons, and you can listen to the sermon, or I can tell you what books to read on that. But the point is this. The books of the New Testament had not all been written or collected into what we call the New Testament at this time, the time of the writing of Jude. In other words, there was no Bible as we now know it. You go, they didn't have the Bible as we now know it? No. And it's okay. By the way, did Moses have the Bible as we now know it? No. Is it okay? Yes. God, various times, various ways, spoken to us in the prophets, and now in the Son. The revelation of God, this special revelation of how God is in the business of getting glory for himself through the saving of sinners by virtue of the incarnation of the Son of God, it's all progressively revealed to us, okay? So, and they don't live after that progressive revelation was completed. They live at the tail end of it. So they didn't have a Bible as we now know it, which is very interesting because when he says at the end of the letter, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, keep yourselves in the love of God. How are they going to do that? Go home and read your Bible. They didn't have Bibles. Could they pray? Praying in the Holy Spirit. Yes. Anxiously looking for the coming of our Lord. Could they do that? Yes. How could they build themselves up on their most holy faith? Faith. Well, they could memorize scripture. They didn't have scripture like we do. Where did they get scripture? Well, they went to the Christian bookstore. They had the app. By the way, when I press my phone, I'm not checking texts. I'm seeing what time it is. If you don't want me to do that anymore, I won't. I'll preach for 3 or 4 hours, and we can go home and eat. It's very interesting. Build yourselves up on your most holy faith. How are they going to do that? How are they going to do that, build themselves up on the most holy faith, if they didn't have Bibles? Where are they going to get Scripture? Where did the ancient Christians get Scripture? You know where they got it? They got it at church. What a novel idea, right? They got it at church. So a fourth thing this means, namely, that the Christian faith has been handed down or delivered, is this: that the faith must refer to a body of core doctrines revealed by God over time, core doctrines without which one does not have or possess the faith. There must be core doctrines revealed that are embodied in the Scriptures that comprise the faith. Because people without the entire Bible were told to contend for the faith. So it can't just be a simplistic, it's the Old and New Testaments. Paul uses a similar concept in different words in 2 Thessalonians 2:15 about, I need to read that. 2 Thessalonians 2:15. Where he says this: "So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions, the things that have been passed down to you, which you were taught," so they can be audibly communicated, "whether by word of mouth," there it is, "or by letter from us." Traditions must refer to the teachings of the apostles. These are apostolic doctrinal traditions, first spoken, then written, and since they are apostolic, they are authoritative. And since there are no more speaking apostles for us, this refers to that which has been written by the apostles of our Lord. A close reading of the apostolic writings will give us what Jude means by the faith and what Paul meant by the traditions. A close reading of the Old and New Testaments for us, because we have both in their entirety together, a close reading would, if we had this question, what are the core essential doctrines that are revealed in the Scripture, the Christian Scriptures, without which there's no such thing called Christianity? What would we say? Genesis 1:1 through Revelation 22, whatever. Hopefully we wouldn't. Well, I'm saying we shouldn't. We should say, no, there are some core doctrines that were in place prior to the writing of the letter to Jude, that if you study the Scripture carefully, you'll be able to know what those are. Now, some people say, well, I mean, I got to study, read the whole Bible and figure out what the core doctrines of that have been revealed throughout the history of special revelation. I got to do that. And other people say, yeah, you should do that, and you shouldn't read anything or anybody else to help you, because you might get poisoned. You don't want others to help you do that. Well, let's think about that. Should we try to determine what the Christian faith is on our own and not use others because they could poison us? Or it wouldn't truly be our own study. We'd be using crutches. Who taught you English? Did you teach yourself? Your own self-taught ability to know what a sentence is, what a subject is, what a predicate is, what a verb is, what a direct object, an indirect object? You're going, I don't know what those are. Yeah, you do, maybe not with those words. Okay, what a prepositional phrase is, what a clause is. And not Santa either. Those kinds of things. Did somebody teach you that? And sometimes do you have to go back, maybe to a dictionary, and look up the word adjective. Oh, that's right. Or adverb. Oh, that's right. Every time you do that, you're getting poisoned by somebody from the outside. You can't do that. If you can't do that now, then you shouldn't have done it when you learned English or Spanish or whatever language you use, because you were dependent on the learning of others to pass it down to you so that you understood it. And people do this with theology. They say, well, I don't want to be poisoned by others, me and my Bible. Why? Because I don't want to be dependent upon the work of others for me to understand the scriptures. You're dependent on the work of others to understand English. If you're not going to do it in theology, you can't do it with English. Stop speaking English. Dump your mind of all your knowledge of English grammar and learn it without the help of others. The person, yeah, that's right. Hopefully they're going, oh, no, they can't do that. And you shouldn't do that. It's impossible. It's the same thing with the scriptures. Over the years of the Christian church studying the Bible, the faith is understood to be those teachings of the Bible that are essential to believe for salvation, or those doctrines that, if denied, strip Christianity of the name Christianity and strip those who deny them of any real hope that they are Christians. So, speaking of the name Christianity should tip us concerning how to determine what those core doctrines are. We could say, that is, they are those essential truths affirmed by our Lord and passed on to his apostles who spoke them, then wrote them. And they are in line, obviously, with the core essential doctrines propagated by the prophets in the old. What are those things? Here's the faith. I'm just going to read these. That God has revealed himself in creation and providence and through the writings of prophets and apostles. General revelation, special revelation. If you don't believe God is, and that he has revealed himself in what he's made, including his preserving activity, providence, and that he especially revealed himself through the prophets and the apostles, it's hard to be a Christian. Second, that God is unique being, a triune being, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, eternal, invisible, immutable, omniscient, omnipotent, most loving, gracious, merciful, and patient toward his creatures. Okay? Third, that God is in the business of getting glory for himself through all that he has done on the earth, centering on what he does through our Lord Jesus Christ. Why do we have a Bible? We have a Bible because we have sin. And the Bible is God's message to mankind concerning how he's going to remedy the problem of sin and bring glory to himself through that process of remedy. And that is by virtue of what he does through our Lord Jesus Christ. Fourth, that God promised good news, gospel, to Adam and Eve, way back in the account recorded for us in Genesis 3, that he would send a seed of the woman who would demolish the devil and all the effects of the devil's schemes on the earth, and that this one ends up being our Lord Jesus Christ. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. The Son of God has appeared to destroy the works of the devil, 1 John 3:8. Fifth, that Christ is both God and man in one person. He has two natures, the divine nature and the human nature, in order to carry out his unique task as a mediator between God and man, doing what the first Adam failed to do, that is, to take many sons to glory. We can't take ourselves to glory. We can't earn ourselves merit before God by virtue of what we have done, and we can't take care of our guilt, our shame, our sin, our liability to punishment. God does through Christ. Six, that Christ lived, suffered, died, rose, ascended, and rules for us and for our salvation and will come again. Seventh, that salvation, or being pronounced right with God, or justification in Christ, is gained by sinners through faith in Christ, apart from all works of the law, and apart from anything we do for Christ once we have been justified. We're in, sinners who believe the gospel are pronounced right with God, not by virtue of their faith, by virtue of the object of their faith, okay, but not their subjective, I believe in Jesus. That's not our righteousness. Christ is our righteousness. Salvation has nothing to do with faith as a meritorious act by us or works that we promise to give God or works that we actually give God once we come to Christ. Our justification has nothing to do with what we do for him, but has everything to do what he has already done for us. Remember a few weeks ago I said, you know what? You can't mess up imputed righteousness. Why? It's a done deal. He did it. And we get credited with it. Eighth, that Christ instituted the church to carry on the mission he began, giving her the responsibilities of public worship, reading and preaching his word, partaking in baptism and the Lord's Supper, the singing of God's praises, disciplining its members, and the propagation of the faith to the lost world around us. That's the church, not the home, not the parachurch, not the podcast, not the blog, none of that. It's us. Eighth or whatever, that our Lord Jesus is coming again to raise the living and the dead, that there will be a general resurrection of all men and women, some unto resurrection of life and some unto a resurrection of judgment. Second coming, the resurrection, core essential elements of the Christian gospel. That the resurrection of life is comprised of enjoying a new quality of life in both body and soul on this earth renovated, purged of all the impurities it was infected with due to the entrance of sin and God's curse upon the earth and upon mankind. And the curse shall be no more. What's that going to be like? I've said this before. I can't say, well, it's kind of like my good week last week. No, it's not. You can have a good week. It's fine if you had a good week. But you don't say, that's like glory. Remember how holy I was last week, honey? Remember that angelic gaze I cast when I walked into... Remember you could hear the brush of my angelic wings? By the way, there's a song. You ever sing that song? I can hear the brush of angels' wings. I see glory on each face. Surely the Lord is in this place. There's going to be a place, renovated new earth, where there's no curse, there's no sin, there's no possibility to transgress the law of God. There's no, as that one Puritan said, there's no distracting thoughts in the worship of God. Have you ever had distracting thoughts in the midst of public worship? No, never, not me. Well, listen, I can say for certain some of you have had no thoughts, and I've done the same thing because you nodded off before. Okay, I'm not picking on anybody, I'm just saying the truth. Have you ever sat in church and fallen asleep? Well, most people have to, if you're going to be honest, the answer is yes, I have. So you had no thoughts during worship, which, by the way, sleep became a distraction. At that point, sleep won't be a distraction. Are we going to sleep in the eternals? I don't know. Go take the class. He'll tell you. But the Christian church has always believed that this world is not our home. And yet, this world renovated will be our home. These core doctrines have been summarized in various ways over the many centuries of the Christian church in its creeds and confessions and catechisms. For example, here's a version of the Apostles' Creed, which we're going to be studying in the Theology Thursday pretty soon. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And somebody might say, well, the Apostles' Creed says nothing about the Bible. It doesn't say I believe the Bible's the word of God. Where do you think they got the information about God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit? Studying a tree? The Trinity is not revealed in general revelation. It's in Scripture. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell the third day. He rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, from where he shall come to judge both the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. That's a pretty good summary of the core doctrines of the Christian faith. And again, you don't hear anything about the Bible being the Word of God there, do you? It just assumes it. You can't have these truths without what Scripture teaches. Many years ago, we had a visitor at a church I was pastoring, and he noticed that the Apostles' Creed was in the hymnal we were using. And he said, you need to either get rid of this hymnal, or you need to cut that out, cut that Apostles' Creed out. I said, why? He said, because it's Roman Catholic, and you're not Roman Catholic. I said, what do you mean it's Roman Catholic? He says there, the Holy Catholic Church. And so I punched him in the shin, or in the shoulder, no. I said, well, Catholic means universal. Roman Catholic is actually a contradiction in terms. I learned that from John Gershner. Roman is a particular local city, right, in Italy. Catholic is general universal. You can't have both. You got to pick one or the other, you know. Catholic just means the church at large. Never saw him again. But it's a bad illustration of anything, but it's a good statement. And others have taken that and expanded a little here and there, but not changed the essence of it. This is what constitutes, we might say, the Christian faith. Not because it's contained in a creed, but because it's been revealed by God over time and delivered once for all to the saints, and it is to be proclaimed, protected, propagated. So, I'm finished. And some people are going, yeah, you're finished, that's good. And we are to contend for the faith. What's the faith? Four essential doctrines of what we call Christianity, without which we don't have Christianity. How do we contend for it? You know, sometimes you don't think this way, but just coming to church can be contending for the faith. Why? I'm getting the Word of God. I'm learning about it. I'm seeing others that talk about it, and then I'm able better to speak it, you know, to others. But there's no reason, if you haven't come to Christ, for you to contend for the faith, because you're rebelling against it. The very medicine, the very remedy that comes from heaven, that would solve your biggest dilemmas, namely, I got big problems in my soul and therefore with God, you resist. Stop. Don't do that anymore. Agree with God that you're a sinner. Repent. Change your mind about that. You know, it's actually worse than I know, because God knows all my sins. And so repent and open those sin-stained hands to the gospel and receive him and have your sins forgiven. Then get baptized, join the church, and contend with the faith with the rest of us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and pray that you would help us by the blessing of the Holy Spirit, that you would burn into our minds the importance of this. We thank you that there is such a thing called the faith once for all delivered to the saints. We pray that you'd help us to know it, to defend it, and to relish in it, to enjoy it, because the Christian faith is wonderful, wonderful news for sinners like us. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.